Good morning. It is a pleasure for me to be here with you this morning. I have been praying for months for this conference, and I have been praying for months for this session this morning. I have been praying for you. And during Brent's session, I was sitting in the back and I was looking out at the crowd and marveling at the fact that in the great number of people in this room, the reality is the living God knows every single soul here. That God knows every single one of you, and that God has a plan for each one of you this morning, right now in this session. And it is such a privilege for me to be a part of God's work in your life. My goal here this morning is to stand here and to be a servant to you and let the Word of God change your life. That is my goal. I want you to imagine with me if an angel appeared to you, a messenger of God were to come to you with a book, and this angel were to hand you a book and say, "This is your life. This is everything that God has ordained for your life. It is everything that you will face and encounter in your years on this earth." And then this messenger would say to you, "I am going to give you the opportunity. I've been sent here to give you the opportunity to review this book and change anything that you want to change." And so you pick up the book and you browse through the pages. And among other things, you see that in the near future, your mother and your sister are going to pass away within a month of each other. You see that a few months after that happens, a civil war will sweep across your country and you will be drafted into service to fight against your own countrymen. You see that after that war ends, you will get married and you will have a child, and your first child will be born blind. And a few years after that, your wife, the mother of your four children, will pass away. Your spouse will pass away, leaving you with four children. And shortly after that, a wave of religious persecution will sweep across your nation, and you will be forbidden the right to preach the gospel. And you know that if you do preach the gospel, you realize that you will be sent to prison. And that is in your book. You make that choice, you go to prison, and the shock of it is so horrendous in the life of your new spouse that your second child is miscarried with that spouse. And you will spend 12 years in prison, separated from your family, and that imprisonment will send your family into abject poverty, and you will spend your days making shoelaces in the prison to try and scrape by so that your children can eat. So what would you do? What would you do with that life that God had ordained for you and now giving you the opportunity to change and edit? Your answer to that question reveals your attitude about pain and suffering and trials in this life. And that attitude, to a large degree, will determine the quality of your walk with Christ in this life. It will determine your enjoyment of your walk with Christ and your fruitfulness in this life, the longevity of your walk with Christ. The path to maturity requires a biblical perspective on pain and suffering and trials, and that's what we want to talk about here this morning. We're going to look together at James chapter 1. If you have a Bible, please go there with me. James chapter 1, and we will start in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let's read that one more time. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the great love that you have for us in this room. Father, I thank you for the plans that you have for the men and women here, and I thank you for the reality that you know them inside and out. You know the hairs on their head. You know their fears. You know their trials. You know the hurt. You know the pain. You know the doubt in this room. And Father, you have what every soul in this room needs. And that is our prayer this morning, is that we would hear from the living God. We ask that your Spirit would descend in this place and that we would hear your voice and that you would touch hearts in this room. And we pray that in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Recently, I was having dinner with my kids and my wife, and I said to my oldest son, Gabriel, who is 7, Gabe, what if I told you that God wants you to have pain in your life? Would you like to hear what he said? He said, that sounds like a terrible lie. That sounds like God doesn't love me. Can you appreciate that sentiment? I know I can. And yet, the Word of God tells us to consider it pure joy when pain comes into our life. The Word of God tells us that God does intend for pain to come into our lives, and He asks us to rejoice when that happens. How in the world is that possible? The life I described in the book came from history. It was the life of a man named John Bunyan. You probably have heard of him. He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress while he was in jail. And that one little book has been published in more than 200 languages, and it is most likely the most published book in history outside of the Bible. It has been a help. It has been a comfort and a source of faith and inspiration for millions of people around the world for hundreds of years. And John Bunyan thanked God for his imprisonment. He rejoiced in what he had suffered and the pain that God has brought into his life. And he willfully chose to continue preaching the gospel and face the trials that came as a result. Why would someone do that? Why would someone do that? I'm not sure the clicker is working here. Tyler, can you give me a hand? Let's go to the next slide. Well, I have a quote to you that hopefully will come on the screen soon. I'll read it to you in the meantime. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher that dealt with intense pain because of an intestinal disorder. His stomach was always giving him trouble. In addition to that, he dealt with intense periods of depression in his life. He said that, "I am afraid that all the grace that I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and grief is altogether incalculable." What would make a person talk like this? What in the world would cause us to rejoice in our pain? James says, consider it joy because, so he's going to give us a reason. When trials come, consider it joy because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What James is talking about is there is an exchange that takes place in our trials. There is a reward that comes as a result of our trials that is worthy of rejoicing. In this section here, you see a formula from James: me plus trials equals maturity. It's a simple, basic message of James. Me plus trials equals maturity. It's so simple that my 7-year-old can grasp it instantly, and he understood it. There's a process that God works in our lives to bring about maturity that requires trials. But if you're like me, your experience is not always me plus trials equals maturity. If you're like me, often your experience is me plus trials equals doubt. Me plus trials equals confusion. Me plus trials equals temptation and sin and failure and giving up. There's a missing piece in the equation so far. Me plus trials equals maturity if you add into that equation perseverance. Me plus trials plus perseverance equals maturity, and that is the key piece in James's formula. Me plus trials plus perseverance equals maturity. So what James is asking us to consider is that there is an exchange that takes place where the loss of pain becomes overshadowed and overwhelmed by the gain of some other reward. Loss is turned into gain. This is what Paul talks about when he rejoices, because our suffering produces character, and character produces perseverance, and perseverance creates hope. There is a reward to be gained that makes the loss worth it. I want to talk to you this morning about a few of the things that I have found in scriptures and in history that make our trials worth the rejoicing. 5 points, and then I want to make 6 points, practical things that we can do to rejoice in those moments of pain. Number one, I have learned that I can rejoice in the midst of pain and suffering because the Creator of the universe has taken notice of me. I can rejoice in my pain and suffering because the Creator of the universe has taken notice of me. In this culture, our understanding is that the presence of pain means the absence of God. Every tragedy that strikes in our country, the big question plastered on the headlines is, where is God? Where is God in Newton, Connecticut? Because suffering means that God must not be there. But the scriptures give us an entirely different perspective. If there is a God who has a power that enables him to bring all things under his control, and we know that that's true from Ephesians 1:11, and if that God uses his power to bring all things together for good for those that love him, and we know that's true from Romans 8:28, if those things are true, then the conclusion is there is no such thing as random pain in your life. There is no such thing as random pain in your life. The Bible gives us 2 pictures of God's presence with us in the midst of pain. One of those comes in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. And the picture is God sitting as a refiner. The picture is God is envisioned as a man sitting over a fire, and he's got a precious metal and he's refining it to bring it into perfection and purity and completion. The picture is a man of ability and skill and understanding who is giving careful attention, giving all of his attention to working things out just the right way to bring about the precious, valuable treasure. Another picture God gives us of how he relates to us in our pain is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Pain is viewed as hardship, and it says that when we endure hardship, God is disciplining us like a father disciplines his son. Often in our pain, what we are experiencing is the God of the universe treating us as sons and daughters. A father who looks at his children and sees his very heart, the most valuable thing in the world to him. And he has a great plan for their life, and he is carefully and personally and intentionally training and guiding them to become the men and the women that he knows that they can be. The scripture tells us that pain is not the absence of God's presence, it's the opposite. That often in our lives, the pain that we experience is a sign and a proof of the presence and the love of God. I had the privilege of getting to know Sergio Handal down in Monterrey, Mexico a few years ago, and I heard him tell a story at church which has stuck with me. As a young child, Sergio was at a carnival, and he was riding a ride, and because of some error on the part of an operator, his hand got jumbled up inside of a machine and was crushed. And the doctors told him, "We can't fix this, and your child's just not going to be able to use this hand anymore." And Sergio's father would not accept that, and so he that next Christmas, I believe it was, he handed his son a guitar and said, "You will play this guitar." And he worked with him, and they went through rehab, and he regained the use of his hand, and he spent his young years playing the guitar for hours on end. Sergio went on to college. He was not a believer. He wasn't really interested in God, and he probably saw things like what had happened to his hand as the evidence that God might not have been there, or at best, did not like him very much. And so when he went to college and he met some Christians on his floor, he wasn't very excited to go and attend meetings with them. But one night they came to him and they said, "Sergio, our musician is sick and we need a guitar player. Would you come to this meeting?" And Sergio wouldn't pass up any opportunity to play the guitar, especially if there's a crowd. And so he went. And he never turned back. And now he's a pastor in Latin America doing incredible things for God. And that moment, when his hand was crushed inside that machine, and there was such a painful loss in his young life, the God of the universe, as a refiner, as a father, the one who controls all things, was working it together and bringing it together for good into a purpose that would result in so much praise and glory to God. There is no such thing, friends, as random pain in your lives. There is no thing that comes into your life that is outside of the good and the wise and the sovereign control of the Creator of the universe. Think about that. And when that pain comes into your life, you have the assurance that the God of the universe is there with you, and He has a plan, and He is doing something significant. And that can be a source of great comfort and joy. I want to show you a photo, two photos, just to be clear about what we're talking about here. The God who created this, the one who created this and sustains it second by second with His will, is the one that is at work in your life, ordering every circumstance that comes into your path to turn you into a masterpiece, a living, breathing masterpiece of the living God. Think about that privilege. Think about that privilege. I think back to the day that I stood in my father's apartment, the day after he died, and I was surrounded in filth and bottles of liquor and piles of pornography, after praying for years and years for my dad's salvation. And I stood there and I thought, "I don't understand this, God. This is not the way it's supposed to be." Nothing made sense. And yet I had the assurance that God was there. It brought me so much comfort in those moments to think, "God, you are here." And I have learned that when pain comes into my path, when I stumble into some new trial, some new suffering or grief or loss or hardship, I've learned immediately to turn to God and say, God, you're here. What are you doing? And I rejoice in the privilege that the one who made this is with me and has given me his attention and is working in my life to make something of me. What a privilege. We can rejoice in our trials because the Creator of the universe has taken notice of me. Number two, I can rejoice in my trials because my knowledge about God is about to become firsthand experience. My knowledge about God is about to become firsthand experience. That's what Brent is talking about. There's knowing about God and there's knowing God, and there is a world of difference between the two. It's not enough to know about God. It's not enough to know theoretical truth. God must be experienced. God must be known and encountered in real life. Truth must be lived and encountered in real life. You see, God is not a set of propositions to be learned in a classroom. God is a living person to be met and encountered in real life. I have always loved the story of Corrie ten Boom. She and her family sheltered Jews and helped them escape the persecution of the Nazis. And for that act of love and kindness, they were thrown into concentration camps. And I would imagine that before that happened, Corrie ten Boom could have looked at you and told you that God is love. She could have told you some things that were true about God. But that was not enough for God. Corrie was arrested. She was thrown into the camps. She saw family members die. She saw unimaginable pain and sorrow in those camps. And in that indescribable darkness, Corrie and her sister again and again met the living God right there in that concentration camp. It's one thing for Corrie ten Boom to say God is loving. It's another thing for her to go through the horrors of Ravensbrück, the concentration camp, and to come out on the other side and say, I have been to hell and back, and I can tell you that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And that little woman, that dear, smiling, happy woman, has changed millions of lives with that message. It's not enough to know things about God. I am pretty sure Corrie would never have chosen the life that she was given. And I am also pretty sure that she would never trade what she has received as a result. What do you think Corrie ten Boom is afraid of in life? After experiencing what she has experienced, what do you think that she is afraid of? She knows God. What happens in maturity as we grow in knowing God is that we exchange our conceptions about who God is for the reality of the living God. Maturity understands that there is a difference between my perception and reality. Immaturity says, I understand the world. The world is as I see it and as I understand it, and that is hard fact. And maturity realizes that's not the case. I see the world through a lens that is limited by my weaknesses, my imperfections. And in this life, as we progress in maturity, trials come into our lives and they shock us. And they destroy our conceptions of who God is. My wife and I have had the privilege of getting to know a couple who have become very dear to me. I did their wedding last summer. And I got to know them through the woman who was a good friend of a group of girls in our student ministry. And this dear girl, at this point in time, would call herself an atheist. Her husband, at one point, was the head of the atheist club at Kansas State University. And as I got to know this woman, I learned her story. And I found out that when she first came to college, she joined a campus ministry. And she began to read her Bible and pray and walk towards Jesus. But then something devastating happened to her when her father passed away. The dearest friend she had in life was her father, and he passed away, and it was ripped out of her life. And when that happened to her, she could not reconcile her new reality and her conception of who God was. She looked at that pain, that heart-wrenching pain of grief and loss, and she said, "There is no way that God would allow this to happen to me. There's no way the God that we have been talking about at church would allow this to happen to me." And in her understanding, that meant that God had failed. And that led her on a path that ended where she is today, calling herself an atheist. The problem for my friend is that she didn't realize that there was a big difference between her understanding of God and who God really is. It was not God who failed her. It was her poor conception of God that had failed. After the attacks of 9/11, PBS put together a documentary called Faith and Doubt at Ground Zero. Faith and Doubt at Ground Zero, and they interviewed victims and survivors of the tragedy. I want to show you a couple of quotes from that special. A widow of the event said, "I couldn't believe that the God I talked to for 35 years could turn this loving man into bones. I can't bring myself to speak to him anymore because I feel so abandoned." Another woman who survived said, "I look at him now as a barbarian. I think I'm a good Christian, but I have a different image of him now. God is a barbarian." What we reveal when we say things like this is that our understanding of God is really that God is sort of like a genie in a lamp. Whenever I need help, whenever I want something new and shiny, I rub my lamp and he appears and he has to give me whatever I want. All I have to do is do some good works and be better than most people around me and be a good person. And then I can rub my lamp and I get whatever I want whenever I want it. I get a magical shield that protects me from pain in this life. Or perhaps the view of God is that he is this vending machine, and I stick in my good works and I stick in my righteousness, and then God is required to give me something in return. And when we experience pain and we turn on God and we rage against God because he allowed that pain, what we are like when we do that is the equivalent of a child kicking and beating a vending machine that didn't give him his Twix when he put his quarters in. And I say that because I have been there. This was Job's experience. The story of Job begins with the description of who he was as a man, a righteous man. And the formula was working out pretty well for him. He plugged in his good works and his righteousness, and he got blessings in return. And then Satan comes along, and he brings a temptation into Job's life, which was a trial from God. And Job loses everything. His health, his wealth, his prosperity is taken away. His friends come along and they say, "Job, you've broken the formula. You didn't uphold your end, so it must be a problem here with you. You must have sinned." And Job had the same silly, immature notion about God, except he thought that he had done his part. And so he said, "God, where are you that I can bring my case against you? Where are you that I can speak to you and bring a charge against you for what you have done to me. Job looked at the vending machine and he said, you can't do this to me because I'm a good person. Job had no idea who God was. God takes everything, and then after day of grief and pain and sorrow, in the midst of the thunderstorm, God's voice booms down at him. And Job meets the living God. And the conceptions fall away, and this is Job's conclusion. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Friends, this has been a painful but so needed experience in my life, is to stumble into deep pain and suffering and have everything that I know about God and this life thrown into question and confusion and doubt. And then turn and meet the living God in His glory and in His wisdom and become more mature in my understanding of who God is. In my pain, in my trials, I have learned that God is far wiser, that He is far greater, He is far more transcendent than I had ever imagined in the past. There's no glory in a kind of God that's bound to make human happiness the center of the universe. There's no glory in a vending machine God, a genie in a lamp God. That's not a God to be worshipped. That's a God maybe to be placated or manipulated. But that is not a God to be worshipped. But the God of Job, the God of my pain and trials, is a God to be wondered at and gloried in and to be worshipped. I have learned in my trials that God's plans for me are so deeper and more profound than I had ever imagined before. And those times have been a great gift to me. We don't understand God until life throws the curveballs at us. You don't understand the extent of God's power until you are hopelessly weak. You don't really understand the radical extent of God's grace for you until you are thoroughly sinful and insufficient. You don't really understand the comfort and the compassion of God until you experience deep, acute pain in life. You don't understand the abiding satisfaction that God gives until you have nothing else. You don't understand the provision of God until you have nothing and you are in desperate need. We don't understand the redemptive goodness of God until everything falls apart. And we don't want to go there. We are afraid to go to those places. I'm afraid to go to those places where I am weak and insufficient and sinful. I'm afraid to go to those places where there is pain. I'm afraid of those times when God takes everything away and everything falls apart. And yet it is precisely in those places where we meet the living God. It is in those places, my friends, that we meet the living God. I have learned that God is not a God of the sanctuary, this sterile, sanitized God who sits in the four walls of a sanctuary and waits for us to come to Him there. But God is a God of the raw realities of daily life. God is the God of ground zero. God is a God of the hospital deathbed. And we meet Him there. I met God standing in the hospital with my brand new daughter, looking at her face and realizing that there's something different about her. And learning that she was going to live life with a disability that would radically alter her life and mine. Everything changed. who I thought God was and His plans for me all changed. And yet God met me there. And that little girl is a source of a wonder and a glory in my life. I cannot begin to describe it to you. I hold that girl, and I run around my living room with her, and she squeals and laughs, and I look at her contentment and her pleasure in life, and there is a depth to the wisdom of God. There is a transcendence in God's plans. That is so glorious. And I meet Him there. And if we will go there with Him, if we will let Him take us there and persevere in doing what's right and in seeking Him, we meet Him. And we lose our fear. I can rejoice in my trials because my knowledge about God is about to become first-hand experience. And my conception will become more clear and more true. Number three, I can rejoice in my trials because my faith is about to transform from theory to proven fact. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, this is Peter's message to us. Rejoice in your trials. These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. And may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There is a good friend of my family that's in our church in Manhattan. And she experienced some profound grief in her life in the recent years. And if you know this girl, she radiates a trust in God, a faith, a joy that is rare. But when this thing came into her life, that strength of hers was challenged. And she went through some moments of incredible doubt, incredible self-doubt about her own faith. It was like the lights went off for her. The lights went off and she couldn't see, she couldn't find her way around, and everything in her felt like, my faith is nothing. And yet from the outside, looking in, I could see something real and genuine happening in that soul. And I watched in the months that followed as that confusion and bitterness and self-doubt and doubt against God, as all of it was wrestled with, as she persevered in seeking God through that pain, something began to happen to her. And there was a stability that began to emerge in her life that was not there in the past. And at this point in her life, I am so proud of her for who she is. Because this has taken place in her life. And her faith has been proved genuine. And that is a great gift from God. It's those times when everything is dark that we have to learn to walk by faith and exercise the faith that we have. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We must learn in those times of darkness to walk by faith. I read a story recently about a concert in the Philippines. There was a group of musicians that were playing in a concert hall. And it was in the monsoon season in the Philippines. And there was a storm. And in the middle of the concert, some lightning struck and the power went out. And you know, there was that confusion. Everyone's looking around saying what happened and trying to get their bearings. But instantly what everyone's noticed in that crowd is that the music never stopped. The music did not skip a beat. Because that group of musicians was a group of blind musicians. And they had something that the others did not. They had moved beyond the need for light. And when the lights went out, they did not skip a beat. There was a steadfastness in those musicians that you and I do not share. But that is the process that God brings about in our lives. When we persevere in doing right through pain, we come through the other side of it, and we have the privilege that God gives us to look back and say, it's real. I'm weak, I'm sinful, but my faith is real, and I'm still here. And that is worth more than gold. That is worth more than gold. Number four, I can rejoice in my trials because my character is about to be transformed into the image of Christ. My character is about to be transformed into the image of Christ. As we grow in our maturity, in our understanding of who God is, and our worship becomes more true, then we begin to change as well. And we become more like what we worship. It's an interesting thing about our Christian history that the most profound, enduring, enlightening, encouraging, helpful literature and art that we produce seems to be born out of intense pain. Look what Bunyan says. Afflictions make the heart more deep, more experimental, more knowing, and more profound. That was said by a man who knew what he was talking about. He was an uneducated tinker, which meant that he traveled around fixing things for people. And yet he was one of the most sought-after preachers of his day because he had been through the ringer and he had this kind of heart. And it's obvious when you read his writings. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher that I talked about, some of the most inspiring sermons that have ever been preached came from this man. And he would attribute much of his wisdom and the depth and the power of his preaching to his pain. Horatio Spafford wrote It Is Well, the famous hymn which you probably all know. He wrote it at the scene of the accident that took his wife and children away from him. Overcome with sorrow and at the same time a sense of the glory of God in that place, he created a hymn which would touch millions of lives. When I suffer, I become more mature. I become more like Jesus if I will persevere and seek Him. Pain brings about maturity because it gets our attention. In Psalm 119:67, it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Pain has a way of getting our attention and revealing our sins. In Isaiah 1:25, God speaking to his people said, I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all of your impurities. Trials draw our sin and our impurities to the surface. They draw them to the surface so that they can be scraped away and taken from us so that we can become more pure and more like Christ. This was a comfort to me early on in my Christian life as I faced trials and all of this sin came to the surface. And all of this pride and impatience that I didn't think was there was suddenly facing me. I took courage in realizing that it's only there for a moment because God has brought it there to take it away. My friends, if you are in your trials and you feel like all that you see is your own sin and your own doubt and your weakness, and it's just constantly there, you keep bumping up against it, you can take courage because God will remove that soon. If you will persevere and keep moving towards Him, that is the process. It will be removed and we become more pure. Through our trials, we exchange pride for humility. We exchange ignorance for wisdom. We exchange fear for courage. We exchange doubt for faith. We exchange insecurity for confident assurance. We exchange weakness for strength. We exchange empty, vain idols for the living God. And when you stumble into a trial, you can rejoice because you will never be the same. And you will be different when it's over. Number five, I can rejoice in my trials because I am in good company. One of the marks of intense pain and trial is a sense of loneliness. And yet, one of the great privileges of trials in my life is I get to join the company of the people of God. Hebrews 12:1. It's one of my favorite passages over the years. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. I have seen friends of mine go through unspeakable pain. And there have been moments when I pray for them and I just get this vision in my mind that as they're sitting there on the floor in the dark by themselves, pouring out their grief to God, struggling with their own weaknesses, struggling with doubt, I envision in my head that they're surrounded by this great crowd of the saints of God of history, cheering them on and urging them on. And I read Hebrews 11 of the heroes of the faith. I read great biographies. And when pain comes into my life and I persevere in doing what's right, I get to be a part of that crowd who will stand before Christ in the end and worship Him with a tested, proven faith. And it's not just the prophets and the saints. It's my Savior. Philippians 3:30. Paul said, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Paul understood the depth of intimacy that comes in the sharing of suffering with his Savior. There is no one that knows suffering like our Savior. There's not a person in this room whose life can compare to the pain that He endured. And He is with us in our suffering. We are in good company. So what do we do? Let me ask you a question. Do you want these things? You don't have to answer me verbally. In your heart, do you want these things? Do you want the privilege of knowing the God of the universe has His hand in your life? Do you want the privilege of knowing firsthand the living God? Do you want your faith to move from a theoretical, hypothetical fact to proven reality? Do you want to be changed? Do you want to be rid of your pride and your lust and your greed and your idolatry? Do you want to be like Christ and to be useful in His kingdom? Then you must take on a biblical perspective about pain and suffering. You must face your pain and learn the secret of accepting it and rejoicing in it. And that is my one goal above all else this morning. If I could go back and speak to myself as an 18-year-old just starting off with Christ, this is the one thing that I would say. Is you must resolve to make it a habit that whatever comes into your life, whatever trial, whatever pain comes, you will thank God for it and rejoice. And it may take time, but you will resolve that you will not stop until you thank God and rejoice in your trial. In my own life, that's something that I had forgotten. As trial after trial after trial knocked me off my feet, and I couldn't get back up again, and it seemed like pain was all there was in this life, and my hope dwindled and my faith was clouded, I stopped somewhere rejoicing in those things. And I lost my freedom, and I lost my gladness. And I lost my vision, and I lost my usefulness to my friends. And then God reminded me, I remembered little Betsy Ten Boom sitting in the concentration camp looking at a bed filled with lice and saying to Corey, "We have to thank God for this." Because it's not enough to just appreciate what happens in a trial. It's not enough to just understand that they're coming and to not quit. You have to move beyond that to the point where you face that pain and you say, "God, thank you for this. Thank you for what this is going to bring about in my life. Thank you for the reward that is coming." And there is something so profound that happens when you cross that line. Pain and trials are normal in this life, but discouragement and doubt and darkness are not. They will come and they are inevitable, but that should not be our experience for the long haul. It will be your experience at times. But we have the ability, by the grace of God, to move past that and to rejoice and to step into that realm of experience that Corrie Ten Boom and John Bunyan and others teach us. That there is a place that you can get to where your joy, your faith become unshakable because you have chosen to rejoice in your trials. How do you do that? Here's a few simple steps. Number one, keep company with those who share your trial. Keep company with those who share your trials. In James, he talks about our trials, and then he says that God does not tempt us. The word tempt is the same as the word trial early on. And Alexander McLaren, an old preacher, has a helpful explanation. He said, "A trial is when someone who wants to bring out the good in you says to you, 'Do this noble and right thing, and do not be hindered by the fact that it is hard.' A temptation is when someone who wants to bring out the worst in you says to you, 'Do this pleasurable thing, and do not be hindered by the fact that it is wrong.' And in this world, you will have influences in your life that will speak both to you. When you face a trial and taking the next step and doing what is right is going to be incredibly painful, you will have voices in your life that say, 'Just do what's easy. Just do what's comfortable. Don't be dissuaded by the fact that it's wrong. Just do what's easy.' It is so critical in the moments of trial that you surround yourself with those that want to bring out the good in you and that will stand with you and say, 'Don't be afraid of the hardness. Do this good and noble thing.' I would not be here if I did not have dear friends that helped me in those times. Keep company with those who will share your trial, who share in valuing the reward of a trial over the comforts that it costs. And I want to say something as a tangent to some of you in this room. There are men and women in this room who have a struggle with their sexuality. I know there are men and women here, and you carry around this burden that you feel attraction for your own gender. And there is a pain that comes with that and a burden. There is a loneliness. And for some of you, you might face a life where you never enjoy the intimacy of marriage like others do. I have a good friend. I don't know him that well, but I respect him so much that I call him my good friend, who said to me that as long as he can remember, he has had a desire for his gender. And he said no matter how hard he prayed, no matter what he did, it would not go away. And he's not sure it ever will. And when this culture screams at him to go the easy way and to do what's pleasurable, he has turned to his Savior and he has said, "Christ, I will not sacrifice Christ. And so in his mind, he has chosen a life of celibacy, a life of bearing this burden, because he will not relent in his pursuit of Christ. I have so much respect for that. And that man will know the comfort of Christ and the help of Christ and the presence of Christ in his life like many of us will not. And the day when Jesus comes to set it all straight, he will be rewarded in tremendous ways. You're not alone. You've got to surround yourself with the voices of truth. Keep company with those who share your trial. Number two, keep your head in your Bible. Keep your head in your Bible. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. John Bunyan said that he did not know the Bible until he faced the imprisonment of persecution. A man named Samuel Rutherford said that adversity in his life had given him a new Bible. What does that mean? I spoke with a friend recently who's experienced some hardship in his life. He's been disillusioned in his faith, and he's trying to turn around after years of complacency and try and seek God again. And I've been giving him some counsel and working with him. And one of the things I've said to him is, you have to read your Bible again. You have got to read your Bible again. And he says, well, I've already read it. I've already read it. And I said to him, imagine the most beautiful, captivating woman you've ever met. And imagine introducing yourself and having a short conversation and then moving on and saying, I've already done that. Married men, you know that's ridiculous. And I think you single men understand the same thing. It's a little bit ridiculous, and we all do it. We think, I've read that, I know it. This is the word of the living God. Every word in these pages is teeming with life and power and depth and mystery. You don't read it once and know the Bible. And in those moments of trial and pain, when you are forced by necessity to open up your Bible and say, God, speak to me. If you don't speak to me, I am going to lose everything in this faith. In those moments, the depth and the wisdom of God comes out of the pages like no other time. Keep your head in your Bible. Number three, keep your heart in prayer. Keep your heart in prayer. This was the reality of David. It's the gift that David has given us in the Psalms of a man experiencing pain and trials and adversity and never stopping pouring his heart out to God, bringing his complaint to God, he says, and praying and praying and praying until there are breakthroughs. A man named R.A. Torrey once said that my deepest times of prayer, my most fruitful times of prayer, came when I could not pray at all. And I pleaded with God to send His Spirit, and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed until I began to pray. Pour your heart out to God in prayer. Number four, keep your eyes on the author of your trial. Keep your eyes on the author of your trial. The God who is always in control, the God who always has a plan, the God whose plans are always good for you. You must keep your eyes on Him. This has been one of the most helpful passages in the world to me. Lamentations 3. Though He brings grief, He will show compassion. So great is His unfailing love, for He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. This is the heart of God. This does not mean that God has a gun held to his head and is forced to bring trials into your life. What this means is that God does not enjoy your suffering. And in my mind, there's no place that that is better illustrated than in John chapter 11, verse 35. Lazarus has passed away, and his family is in grief and mourning. And the Son of God weeps. It's just one life. Billions of people on earth, so many important things for God's attention. And here's just one family, one life, and the Savior of the world weeps. That is the heart of God in your pain. God does not enjoy pain, but because he loves us, he will bring it to pass. In our story, because he wants us to have the reward that can only come from those trials. There have been so many times when I have looked at life and said, I don't understand you, God. I don't understand this pain. And again and again, I look at Jesus and I see him weeping with Mary and Martha. And I see him hanging on the cross. And I say, I will never understand in this life, but I can trust that. I can look at my Savior on the cross and I can trust him. And I have kept my eyes on the author of my trials and it has saved me. Number five, keep your eyes on the end of your trial. Keep your eyes on the end of your trial. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Peter has said that the enemy is prowling around looking for someone to devour, so be ready. But that is not the end of it. He says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. All trials have an end, my friends. All of your trials have an end. And the end of every trial is the personal comfort and restoration of Jesus Christ. Your trial right now has an end. And the place that it is going is the moment when Jesus Christ steps in and he ends it. And he himself restores you and makes you strong and firm and steadfast. Keep your eyes on the end of your trial. It has been a great help for me to study God's pattern for trials in the Scriptures. James 5, 7 through 11 gives us a little bit of this pattern. 10 through 11. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Job's experience is a pattern for how God will work trials in our lives. And the end result for Job was an encounter with the living God that changed him forever, followed by the restoration of everything that he had lost. His self-righteousness had been stripped away. Self-sufficiency had been stripped away. And what he had in the end was the living God plus everything that he had lost. Psalm 66, verse 10 through 12 is another picture of this pattern. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. You brought us to a place of abundance. that's where your trial will end. And if you study that pattern, if you read the life of Joseph, if you read David's life, if you read Moses and Esther and Peter, and you see the pattern, it gives you hope and joy that yours will follow suit and there is good coming. Keep your eyes on the end of your trial. And lastly, number 6, keep your eyes on the reward of your trial. Keep your eyes on the reward of your trial. In Isaiah, he said, "The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted." That day has become the center of my universe. I want to see that day. I want the reward of sharing in that day and feeling deep in my soul the restoration and the comfort and the healing of the living God. There's a story of an old Macedonian king named Antigonus. Antigonus had a soldier who was notorious for his bravery and courage on the battlefield. He threw himself at the front lines in battle after battle. He had a complete disregard for his life. And he rose to the attention of Antigonus. And Antigonus learned that this soldier had a debilitating disease that left him in constant pain. And so Antigonus said, "I am going to do a favor to this soldier who has served me so well." And he brought in his best physicians and they cured the man. And do you know what happened after that? He wasn't seen on the battlefield again. Because he had something now to live for. He had something to protect. He had his comfort. He had his momentary pleasure to protect and safeguard. And so he couldn't risk the loss on the battlefield. You're going to face trials. And you will face a decision between your comfort, your pleasure, your security now, and the eternal glories that Paul says far outweighs them all. Antigonus, the soldier, really he was just fighting someone else's battles. Maybe he did the right thing, I don't know. But there's a whole lot more going on in your life and in my life. There is much more at stake. And I want to end by asking you to do one thing. My prayer and my hope is that where it is needed in this room, God has spoken. And there are some of you that are carrying around the burden of your trials, and you have not thanked God for them. And you have not rejoiced in them like Betsy Ten Boom did with her lice in that concentration camp. And you're not here to just sit and take in information, but you are here to have your life changed. And so I want to give you the opportunity as we finish to right there in your seat before God break and receive what he has ordained for you. And bless him for it. And rejoice in it. And if you can't do anything else, just say, "Thank you, God, that you have a good plan for this and that I can have hope." There are times when I can't see anything, any possible reason to thank God for something, but I know these things and I know truth and I say, "God has got to be doing something. Somehow I'm going to be different. Somehow I will gain." And that's enough to thank him. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to give you a moment to pray and then Mark will be up. Father, I thank you for the love that you show us in allowing trials to come into our path. I thank you for the eternal glories that come to us because of those trials. I thank you that you do not enjoy our pain. And that you have told us that and you have shown us that through your weeping tears. And God, I know in this room this morning there is pain. There are lives that have been stalled out in their faith and in their progress and in their maturity because of trials. And Father, I pray this morning that you would bring a breakthrough. I pray that you would bring about a miracle of hope and faith and victory. So Lord, you know where it's needed this morning. I pray that you would speak. I pray that you would touch hearts and that you would bring release and freedom. We pray that in the sweet name of Jesus. Amen.
You know, I don't know about you, but I just find such refreshment listening to the men we've had, listening to men and women, period, who walk with God. It's just such a blessing to my soul. Thank you, brother, very much for sharing with us, Tom. God bless you. I have just a couple announcements before I let you go for lunch. I'd like to give you a gift if you want. It may be helpful, it may be not, but if you'd write this down in your notebook. There's two, if I could write a book, I would, but I can't. So I have two messages I'd love to give you that just were almost quotes right from Tom's message. One is entitled, God Doesn't Do Random. I'd love for you to hear it if you like. God Doesn't Do Random. The other one, for those of you young enough to remember, is God and Mr. Miyagi. God and Mr. Miyagi. God Doesn't Do Random and God and Mr. Miyagi. And you can find those at strongdisciple.com. Some of you might be interested in even learning more about what Tom was sharing. I just thought they might really be helpful. Also, out in the hall at the Candlewood booth, there's downtown information for any of you that may be going somewhere else for a meal. There's tracks and there's little cards that you could hand out and little discount coupons, any of you that would like some of that at the Candlewood booth. So our lunch is going to be served starting at noon, and so what I'm going to do is have this side of the room share for the next 10 minutes, and there'll be a timer, okay? Something that God spoke to you this morning, maybe a couple things that touched your heart about the messages this morning. And this side of the room, I'm going to have you get downstairs as quickly and safely as you can. There's stairs, there's an escalator, there's an elevator. Please don't dilly-dally in the line. Make your choice quickly and move right on through and sit down because a lot of people coming behind you. Okay? God bless.